You don't need to sit in the back, John. You can sit up close front if you want. There's a couple handouts we have. If you brought the one from last week, that'd be good. We're going to wrap up last week, and then there's a new one for this week back on the podium. If you have one from last week, don't take one, because I only printed up a couple from last week's lesson to move forward. Just one from each side, Kendall. Part one, part two. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our worship today. We thank you for the word that we've heard and the word that we'll be discussing. We have great joy and thanks, and that we are joined to Christ in both his death and his resurrection. We ask that you would help us to hear the word that you have for us today. Help us to live in accordance with who we are, as Paul has challenged the Colossians to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think we stopped off at the second bullet point under Holiness Part 1, put off the old nature, so we'll pick up there, but let's go ahead and look at those scriptures again. Let me read to you from Colossians 3, 1-11. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetous, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now in verse 5, when Paul uses the word therefore, he's continuing to tie this together with what came before it, and it's also making it clear this applies to all believers, because we're united in Christ. He's making it clear that it is our union with Christ that is doing these things. It's not the fact that we could root sin out of our lives that makes us holy. It is our union with Christ that makes us holy. Now, we have two groups of sins in verses in verses 5 and in verses 8, we have two groups of sins. What is it about the grouping of those sins that's noteworthy? In verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and then anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. One group is action, the other is talk. Okay, one group is in your heart, one is in what you do, perhaps. I think those are both good. I think I'd like to add to that, one is, perhaps bring it together, one group is more internal, perhaps more private than the other group. And the other is external and more relational. And I think the ordering there is relevant as well. It's, you know, if we were just to move to watching how we speak, putting away anger, you know, if you work on those things without first yielding your heart to Christ, then you're just engaged in the frustration of behavior modification. You're not really left with holiness. You're not left with the sanctification to which we are called. And what is the reason that Paul gives for this first group of sins? We're to avoid this group of sins, but why? Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, we downplay the wrath of God. Why does our culture downplay the wrath of God? They don't understand who he is. They don't understand he's a holy God. Mike?
If you acknowledge the wrath of God, there's a whole set of implications that follow that in terms of our condition, our situation, our responsibility that people don't want to face.
Yeah, right. I mean, if you look at the theme of the New Testament teaching about those who are who are not numbered among God, it's less so that they are, I mean, they are at war with God in a big picture eternal sense, but their heart says, I want to ignore God. I want to put God away. I want me to be the center. So if we acknowledge the wrath of God, if we accept the fact that there are consequences, and that's, you know, and the extension of that is what? In our culture, we're getting farther and farther away from that there are any consequences to any actions. We're having a hard time putting, you know, cold-blooded, premeditated murderers. We can't even get them in prison for life anymore. Forget death penalty. We can't even get them in prison for life. Now we're talking about 25 years to life with time off for good behavior. You know, completely ignoring the fact that, you know, in God's economy, life is holy, life is good, and life is to be valued and treasured because it is holy to him. And this is, you know, not an if-then sort of thing. If you do these things, the wrath of God is coming. You know, what Paul's saying, that since these things exist, wrath is coming. You don't want to be numbered among those who are participating in these things. Jim? Yeah, so I guess you're saying it's more their caricature of God is only a loving, warm, fuzzy old guy with a beard who's always happy and generous and willing to take whatever slings and arrows you throw at him, but is always loving and you know, and peaceful in and of himself. Yeah, I think that is unfortunately an image of God that exists in the world today, and we're reminded. That the fear of God is a restraint. People do not like restraints. You know, government exists in God's eyes to restrain evil. People don't like to have restraint placed upon them, you know, unless it's, you know, some evil being done to them. But otherwise, they don't want to have any restraint put on them. But we're reminded that we once walked in these sins. And whenever you see the word walked in the New Testament and in the scriptures, it's the same as living. Walking with, you know, if you walk in a way, it means that's who you are. That's how you live. So we once lived in this state of sin. Now this should, as we're going to see in a little bit, this should promote a sense of thanksgiving. We should understand that it's not so much that we haven't done these things, is that we have been redeemed from these things. And we need to have that sense of thanksgiving, that you know, a deep sense of gratitude that we are no longer under the penalty of the sin and the death that comes along with that. So what is involved in putting to death the sins? We have the first list of sins and the second list of sins. How do we go about putting to death those sins? Okay. So he's saying to set your heart on God and his word.
He's not just telling us not to do it, he's giving us
something. Yeah. And then we'll see that a little bit even more in the next section that we go. Really it's I think Sue's onto it. It's a matter of seek and set. First we have to seek after God. It's a matter, if we look at Grace and Chuck noted, the first group of sins are things that really are, either or more private or more internal, more matters of the heart. We need to seek first God. Once we have yielded ourselves to God, then we can set ourselves on his purposes. It's near impossible for me to put away anger, wrath, and malice if I'm just trying to change my behavior. It's much better for me to step back first and seek God and yield to him, and then I can set my mind and my heart on the purposes of these things. So we need to set our motivations first, and then you can achieve whatever it is that you set your heart out to do. I mean, we see this all the time in life. You approach something with vitality, with interest, with passion. That's where you're successful. That's where you really do the things that you set out to do. When you have something to do, and you know you need to do it, and you're not motivated to do it, you procrastinate and you do a poor job. The things that you love to do, the things that you set your heart on, those are the things that you are successful in. It's interesting also that lying gets a little separate sentence. It's not included in the list. Lying gets a mention of its own, gets its own sentence. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Let's look at Ephesians 4:15, which is very much important. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, who is the Christ. And also, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Deceit and lying are sins that really permeate like anything else. God loves the truth. Whatever God's words are truth. God hates a lie, and lying can lead to all manner of other destruction. It's very important that we be truthful with one another, but how so? Brutally truthful or truthful in love? Jim, did you have a... Right, right. And I think we see that in in our culture is, you know, almost, you know, any sin is tolerable except for lying. You lied to me. You did something to me. You deceived me. And almost anything else goes. Or if it, even if you're, like, as you notice, if you just have a reputation of being a liar, you know, why do we place any value in you at all? Because we don't even know who you are. I think Paul makes a point of carving that out and treating it separately. Now, Paul starts the transition from putting off to putting on. But it's based on the new self. You put off and put on based on the new self, which is your state. Being a new self is not something that happens over time. Being a new self comes at your redemption, at your salvation, at the moment God calls you to be one of his own. So that power exists in each one of us now. But the other side is there's the issue of we're being constantly renewed in knowledge. This is the process. This is the sanctification. This is the trial and error. This is where always striving for Christ comes into play. And this is where we start the transition from putting off to putting on. Before we get there, Paul jumps into something that might seem to be a little out of place. He comes into, you know, having talked about renewing, he jumps into, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, buried in this whole section, and even a theme throughout the New Testament, is the fact that we are not only called as individuals, and I think in our culture we tend to focus on that sort of thing. We're called as God's people. We are called as a body. We are called as a unit. We are called as the church of Christ. And in so, he is telling us that all the sin nature that divides us is all set aside. And we are all now united. It's racial, religious barriers are gone. We are no longer Greek and Jew. Cultural barriers are gone. Barbarian, Scythian, they're gone. Social barriers are gone. Slave and free are gone. We have no more differences. Are there different cultures? Are there different nations? Yes. But there are people in the world with whom you have more in common. They don't speak your language. They don't look like you. They don't act like you. They don't think like you. You have more in common with them than perhaps some of your best friends, your coworkers at work, if they are not a believer. That's a radical thought. You come across some African in tribal garb who has no knowledge of English, completely different culture, yet they are numbered among God's people. You have more in common with them. You are to be more united with them in God's eyes than you are to be with someone at work, even a Redskin fan, that you think you have something in common with. That's a radical thought, and I think that, and we'll get into this a little bit more, but this is something, the unity of the body of Christ is a treasured aspect in God's eyes, in God's world. I don't think we pay attention to that near as much. All these barriers are torn down. So now move over to part two. Any more comments on that section before I move on? We're going to the other handout, Colossians Holiness, part two, verses 12 to 17. Let me read those for us. And here's the put-on part. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So again, he starts off a section with put on then, which is just the same as saying therefore. This whole section is a continuation of the theme where we're seeing the two sides of the growth and holiness, all on account of us being united with Christ. You think of Christ as the master gardener. It's not just a matter of pulling weeds, taking things out of your life that don't belong. It's a matter, as Barry alluded to a couple minutes ago, it's a matter of cultivating something beautiful out of that garden as well. Putting things into you that make you holy, make you beautiful, make you more like God. And Paul has taken opportunities to, as you say in verse 12, he refers to us as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Why is it important? Why is that an important phrase? That's not just a toss-in sentence connector. Why is it important that he continually point out who we are? Sue?
Yep,
he reminds us who we are. We are the elect, and the election is has a lot of practical implications. All that happens in our lives is part of election. But the basis of what Paul writes to the Colossians, and somewhat even to the Ephesians, is he wants us to live as who we are. You are God's chosen ones. You are holy and beloved. And he's admonishing us. He's pleading with us. Pay attention to this. Yield to this truth and live in accordance with who you are. Now, the qualities that he's given us here, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, all these things, what effect is this going to have on our relationships? Positive effect? What is the overall effect it's going to have?
Brings us together
in unity. It's really a pattern. Look at it this way. It's a pattern of putting others first. These are not little discrete activities that you can pick and choose from, but it's a pattern of saying that as I go about in life, more and more others, the needs of others, the desires of others, all are put before what I want, what I need. Ken? Yeah, we will bear the image of Christ. We'll be more Christ-like, as Ken puts out. Verses 12 and 13 tell us what to put on. compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now that list might sound familiar. What is the sum total of these verses 12 and 13? Verse 14. Yeah, also, it's love. It's 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So, 12 and 13 are the what. 14 is the how. 14 tells us, it's not, and it's a, this is what I want you to do, and this is how to do it. It's not a matter of, do all these things, and oh, by the way, put on love on top of all that. What he's really saying is that, you know, above all these things is love. Love and all these things will flow from that. All these things will come through that. Now, when love is discussed in our culture, is it these things? Is it the love of the Bible? Is the love of our culture the love of the Bible? Good. Yeah, yes, and please include in your answer, no. Thank you.
but the problem is that whenever you use the word love, you always have to put it into some sort of context because there are so many different types of love, and we don't have a vocabulary that in a single word expresses it.
Okay.
So to say the word love in the English language is kind of abstract. It's very abstract.
Right. Okay. Well, that's good, because our context is this, Mike, just to carry on that thought. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So, what binds the world together? So there's your context. What binds us together is love. And if that's, and hopefully each of us recognizes that's what binds us all together. We're all very different people. But what binds us all together is love. What binds the world together? What binds a group of people together in the world that gives them a commonality? Right. They hate, people hate God, as Grace points out in Psalm 2. Well, let's think of a couple things. What binds, you know, if you're like, if we got any 60s hippies in the room, you know, it's a bottle of Coke. You know, open up a Coke and share it with love, and that's what binds the world together. But I'm not one of them 60s hippies, so I don't share that sort of thing. Jessica. Common interest. I mean, it's just as simple as that. The world has, we need each other. The world recognizes the common grace of unity, and you find things that keep you together. Sometimes it's an idea. It's a political movement. It's a football game. What, you know, yeah, you could find, you know, people celebrating, you know, a victory in a sporting event that would otherwise have nothing to do with each other and hate each other, but for that brief period of time, they're united in in some common experience. In this case, just sentimentality has bound us together. Jessica? Physical attraction.
If you read the, listen to the news these days, we're not bound very tightly, either nationally or internationally.
Yeah, Chuck's pointing out a great truth, is that when you scratch the surface, we're not really bound together all that tightly because of differences of opinions, not a whole lot of commonality in culture. We could be bound more tightly with a much smaller group, in which case you have, you know, rather than thinking of us all as a nation of Americans united by just a couple of basic governing principles, now we're all over the place. Ken. Right. Yeah. Right. So when we have trouble putting on these things, when we have trouble putting on a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, if I find myself struggling with these things, what's my problem? I'm not loving the object of, you know, what God has put in front of me. What's the solution? 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Putting others first. I'm going to struggle with this, you know, till the day I die. But I should have an increasing pattern of love for God and consequently love for his people. Yeah.
Put on.
Yeah.
So there's, just to the point of what you're talking about, where we're to be actively pursuing this.
Yes, we pursue God and his love continuously all throughout our life. If we are not, we're falling back. We're doing the things that we don't want to do. Jim? Right.
But I like the fact that Christian religion
Yeah, and your role in life as a believer is to show the grace of God, to show the love of God. He will be glorified in that, and it's not up to you to be a respecter of persons. Jessica, and then we'll move on. Yeah. Okay. So Paul continues and says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed called in one body, and be thankful." So what is involved, I think when we read that, I think we need to stop and understand, what does it mean for Christ to rule in our heart? How do we know that Christ is ruling in our heart? Well, I think we look at some aspects of our life. We say, this is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. This is not just sentimentality and some sort of a nebulous connection I have with God. It's gratitude, not guilt. It's the conviction that our sins have been forgiven. It's that our past has been dealt with. So we need to find ourselves with a sense of gratitude, not guilt. If we find ourselves, it's one thing to remember your sins and have a sense of repentance against those, but if you find yourself going through life continually burdened by your sins of the past, consider whether or not you have the thankfulness that forgiveness is to generate in you. Do you really believe that you are forgiven of your sins? Also, we have the conviction that God is working in us now. We have the conviction, we see in our lives that God is changing us. I've said several times, like, God, thank God I'm not the man I was back 20, 30, 40 years ago. God has done good things to me, and I can shout that from the rooftops because I know that's not me. That's not what I would have done in me. I would have done something very much different, very much more self-serving. God has done things in me. God has done things in all of you. Remember those things and have conviction that God is working in your life. It's also, Christ ruling in your heart when you have that confident expectation that we've talked about several times. It's the idea that we don't belong here. It's the idea that I know that, I'm not burdened by this world because I know that this is all going to pass away. I'm not held back by injustice. I'm not held back by cruelties and what goes on in the world, because I know that all this passes away and goes away. And it's the fact that we're all called in one body. I think that's one of those things where I don't know that we focus on the unity of the body enough. It's very important that we all love one another. It's very important that we all view ourselves as lesser than one another, and we're all called together to live together in the harmony that we just read about. Ephesians 4, 1-4 says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." I think that, I'm a big fan of a proper understanding of the Scriptures, and of Reformed theology and doctrine. But if we don't love one another, if we are not bound together in Christ, what are we doing here? This is why we're really here. Another theme, and he throws this in with good purpose, the phrase, "and be thankful." Your true thankfulness is going to be key to peace and unity. If we're not thankful, what are we? We're entitled. Or we've earned something. So thankfulness is going to be very important. As a matter of fact, Paul throws this phrase in 7 times in this short letter. He'll make a point and then say, being thankful, and be thankful, because of the importance of thankfulness, which is rooted in a recognition of who we are and who God is. It's a constant theme. Then he moves on to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, teaching and admonishing, it's interesting. This is the ministry that he claimed back in chapter 1, verse 28. He's saying, this is what the apostles and disciples do for you. We're teaching and admonishing you people. This is why we're here. This is why I'm writing to you. And he's telling us to do that same thing to one another. He's telling us that we are to teach and admonish one another. But he's also throwing in a phrase. Oh, Barry? Oh. Yes. Right. Yeah, and Jim's nodding his head. I don't think he's trying to. Yeah. Okay. No, that's an important distinction. We're to love everyone. But the effect that it's going to have when we're unified with others is going to be a very dramatic mutual love. We may love someone and it just bounces off the wall and goes nowhere. Jim? Okay. And it's the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. This is the source of our teaching and admonishing. It seems to me the structure of this sentence is, you know, when it talks about teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Does that mean that teaching and admonishing is to be by way of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, no, I don't. Good, I didn't see any hands going up. That's not what's talking about here. It seems to me the structure starts with, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. From that, using that word of God, that will lead you to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Another thought, that will also inform our life and direct us in the way we conduct ourselves in everyday life. And it will influence our worship, and it will influence how we act with one another, and it should cause us to have a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song with a thankful heart. Yeah, I think that, and hopefully you've had the experience where you've been able to just have a time of informal singing with other believers. I think that's one of the most enjoyable activities there is to sit around with folks and perhaps discuss the scriptures of the message or something in Sunday school or just something else that comes up and have an opportunity to sing as well, just sitting down with folks and either recalling the songs that we did today or something. That's just if you haven't done that, you know, let us know. We'll invite you in sometime and we'll have you do that with us because that's just a blast. You haven't lived until you've done that sort of thing. Tom? I think that I'm not sure that that the way you treat people is different. I think that the relationship you have with them is different. Because I think that with a believer, they will be able to reciprocate with true love. A non-believer will not be able to. So the result is going to be very much different. I don't think, I think if you have an opportunity to love a non-believer with the love of Christ, can't get much better than that, you're to do so. But that's not going to result necessarily in the same relationship that you have when you love a believer. Mike?
And then, I think it's very, very analogous to, if you think about friends, your relationship with friends versus family, that you know, we treat believers as family, as our family, and we treat non-believers as friends.
Mm-hmm. The analogy between family and friends could be an interesting result. Yeah, I think that's part of it. Nikki? Well, I think we expect in a universal sense, perhaps, but I think that we uphold the truth no matter what. We might not expect an unbeliever to act a certain way, but nonetheless, God's word still applies to that person, whether they recognize it or not. Well, you're going to be called to challenge the sin in a believer. You can challenge the sin in a non-believer, but it's not the same context. But perhaps we're also maybe wandering into the area of being unequally yoked as well. I'm to show the love and compassion of Christ to a non-believer, but I'm not to pursue any connection with them that would cause me to weaken my connection with my God and my Creator on account of that connection. Barry? Okay. And I think that you could spend 2 or 3 weeks talking about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. In the words that are translated psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you could go and talk about psalms as the Psalter, hymns or New Testament songs of praise to God. You know, it's Augustine's definition. Spiritual songs, maybe sacred songs, dealing with things other than direct praise to God. But the words that are translated as such are often used synonymously. So I'm not sure that he is trying to make a particular distinction between the three, or whether he's just throwing those out. But I think what he is saying, though, is that whether it's a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song, the bottom line is let's go back to how he started it, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What we sing should reflect God's plan of redemption. What we sing should reflect God's word. Not so much sentimentality, not so much other things, not so much man-centered, but these things should be reflective of what God has done for us. It should be for his glory. I think that's really the point that he's making there. And he closes the section, you know, having seemingly given, you know, some rules to live by reminding us that our faith is not a set of rules to live by. When he closes, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So in the name of means in vital relationship with, in harmony with, and subject to the name of Christ. So it's not, he's not giving us a code of conduct. You're not going to boil down the New Testament teaching to a code of conduct or a list of rules. That's what the false teachers were trying to implement. The false teachers were trying to make up a code of conduct and distract the Colossians from letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly and letting the peace of Christ rule your hearts. That's the blessing that God has for us as redeemed believers in Christ. Let me close out in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up again next week. Father, we thank you for the call to holiness that you give us in your word. And we thank you that you give us the power to do so in your word and in your spirit. Lord, we ask that you would help us to draw close to you. Help us to yield so that we can put off the things that you want to take out from us and put on the things that you call us to put on. Lord, bless us this day as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.